So is everybody all dried out after a rainy, wet week? Did you eat all your Easter candy, all your chocolates and your jelly beans and Peeps probably, maybe? And now we're happy the sun is out, at least with us for a couple days. But I don't know if you're much into genealogies at all, if you've ever done any research into like your family heritage or any kinds of those kinds of things. A few years back, I had a family member, an uncle of mine, who did some research into our family. And it's interesting because you never quite know who you're going to be related to, right? It's kind of scary. It can be a little like scary at times. And then he discovered that he had like long lost cousins in Germany. That's where part of my family was from. And he reconnected with them and found the town that they were living in, all that kinds of fun stuff. And I don't know if you've ever done that kind of thing. But you kind of think about it, like these tests you can take for ancestry, for genealogy. Like whoever would have thought that like spitting into a test tube and sending it off to somebody was going to be like some kind of like favorite pastime? I have no idea. That's how they like do your DNA stuff. And it said that just two of like the things that you can go through to get this stuff done, Ancestry.com, has upwards of 25 million members, 25 million people that have gone through it that are kind of in their DNA registry. 23andMe, they have like upwards of 12 million people. And of course, you've heard the talk shows and the news reports of all kinds of people that have found interesting things about the people that they're related to, maybe people they shouldn't be related to, people that they've been dating, right? And they found out, oh, I'm a long-lost cousin in some way. Or you found like a grandmother that you didn't know you had, or maybe even children you never know that you had, that kind of stuff. But just a show of hands, how many people have ever done anything like that? Or how many have ever known somebody maybe in your family that has done something? Yeah. Has anybody found anybody famous, by the way? Anybody found? Yeah? He was the Count for Al Capone, your great uncle. Oh, great, 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 great uncle. Yes. Well, yeah, exactly. Yeah, for Al Capone. Yes. And just a little shout out, our media guy, our slide guy, Nate Earp, related to Wyatt Earp. I have to do a little shout out there. Yes, we have our Earp family here. There is a connection, if you were wondering. And the thing is, it's fun when you find out you're related to somebody famous. You know, say like, you know, you're found to Pocahontas, like somebody really cool. But it's not cool when you're like the third cousin once separated, the Jeffrey Dahmer. Like, that's not cool, right? And that's one of the reasons why a lot of times we do that kind of research. It's fun to find out, like, who you're connected to, who you're related to. But there's another reason why I think people tend to look at that kind of stuff, do that kind of research. And I think it's because many of us feel like there's something missing about us. There's something missing. Like, the big question of life, like, who am I? Who am I? Where do I belong in a bigger story? You know, in other words, really searching for belonging, searching to belong somewhere, being connected to people, to something more in life. And so today we're starting a new series that we're calling Belongers. Belongers. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians. So that's a letter that's in the New Testament scriptures, a letter by the Apostle Paul. So feel free to read that ahead of time or read along with us or reread it, that kind of thing. And basically this letter is talking about the church as an essential community of belonging and the importance of belonging. And just a little refresher here, about, I think it was maybe like 7-8 months ago, I did a standalone sermon on that's called Belong, and I think it was over like the 4th of July holiday and all. But just a little refresher on belonging in the church. So, and maybe you can relate in this way. But like the Big C Church, we're not talking about table life here. We're talking about like the church overall, has often for a long time held the idea that you need to believe in order to belong. Like you need to check off all the boxes first before you can belong in a church community. That it's kind of like the saying that the church has often said, that you need to believe what we do, You need also then behave how we want you to behave, and then you can belong with us. But the problem with that is that in that instance, faith, following Jesus, having a faith in Jesus Christ, becomes merely a set of or a list of doctrines or beliefs. It just becomes a checklist of things that you know or think and things that you do. And that's kind of it. You know, and I get it. Like, at a certain level, you know, you want to make sure that a church community, like, number one, is not crazy. It is not, like, going off the walls about different things. You know, you want to make sure that, hey, there's like, some biblical truths that a church teaches about Jesus. But the thing is, like, so many churches turn those statements in basically a litmus test for who should belong, who should be a part of them, and who should not. And the beliefs and knowledge and behavior can basically become like an entrance exam, can become like a bar for people that might be figuring things out or unsure that haven't arrived to that point. There's no process involved with it. It's either you do these things and then you're a part of us or forget it. But the thing is, when we go to Scripture, and when you look at Jesus' model, how he went about this idea, instead of believe, behave, belong, Jesus' model through the Scriptures tells us that he went belong, become, believe. The belonging flipped. It became first. That belonging, instead of becoming a finish line, it's actually the starting point. Because Jesus is all about relationships. It's all about a relationship with him and a relationship with others. And that's where our faith comes from. That's where it's developed and cultivated and comes from. And so Jesus' idea is that we belong first. You can belong first. And then you imagine that as you belong, and those of you that have been like married a long time, like you know this, like your spouse starts to rub off on you. You know, people that have been married like 50 plus years, they finish each other's sentences. They know exactly, like, the more that you're around someone, the more you're in relationship with others, you can't help but rub off. That's why they say, like, you are the product of the 10 people you spend the most time with, believe it or not. The people and the relationships that we have, number one being the relationship with Christ, is what forms us and shapes us, and that's who we become. And then along the way, we develop, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. And so that's what we're going to talk about in this series, because it's a really difficult thing, because a lot of times, like I said, in religious contexts, in church, it's like, do this, believe this, okay, now you can be a part of us. But in this series, we're going to talk about how belonging is always a starting point. Belonging is always a starting point. And I think this made me think of this. Maybe a better word than calling Christians like believers is really calling us belongers. Belongers. As people who know that we belong to Christ, but that we also belong to one another. And if it's a hard thing to like wrap our minds around, then you know, you're not the only one. We're not the only ones, because this was a problem that was encountered 2,000 years ago by an early church in the city of Ephesus. And that was the reason, actually, for Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians. But let me tell you a little bit about the context, a little bit about this city called in Ephesus. We have a map here that kind of shows you where it is. It was a leading city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. So Rome had kind of taken over. They're the big kingdom. They'd taken over lots and lots of countries and areas. And they were the leading city in that richest region. And they were a port city. So they were a hub where boats would dock. There were lots of shipping that was taking place. The products that were taken there were distributed all throughout Asia, especially Asia Minor. And it was also, because of being a port city, it was a really cosmopolitan and like multi-ethnic city. There was a lot of racial and religious tension in the city. And you can imagine why. That people lived beside one another. And Ephesus was economically stratified, that you had the very rich and the very poor who were living in close proximity, blocks from one another. But they were also an extremely spiritual city, too, that they worshipped over 50 gods, 50 gods under the influence of Rome. And they had 50 gods, each with their own temple, by the way. You know, nobody sharing temples. Every god gets his own little temple. And the biggest temple was located in Ephesus. The biggest temple in Ephesus was dedicated to the goddess Artemis. And this is a picture of what that structure most likely looked like. You can visit the ruins these days. And that temple, this is huge, guys. It held 20,000 people. 20,000, huge, gigantic. That means it's four times bigger than the Parthenon in Rome, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was all happening in Ephesus. And in that temple, there was a very special statue, a statue carved out of a meteorite that had fallen from the sky in the case of Artemis. That's kind of what they thought she looked like. And that was Artemis, who was believed to be the Roman goddess, who was the protector of the city of Ephesus. And so Ephesus was very centered around belief. It was very centered around behavior. It was in the Roman way of things. It was also home to one of the largest libraries in the ancient world. So you can imagine this city is very knowledge-based, very head-heavy. But then we see in the first century, the church, Christianity, entered Ephesus, all under the Roman hand, under the Roman thumb, by the way. The Romans were still in control here. And the church in Ephesus started, if you go to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 kind of tells the story of how how the good news of Jesus was brought to Ephesus. And Acts chapter 18, starting verse 24, tells us, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, it's his fault, Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And so Apollos starts teaching people in the city of Ephesus. He brings the good news of Jesus, except then we're told that there, one of the times that he's teaching, there's a couple that's in attendance that had been a part of the Apostle Paul, a part of his church, and their names are Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe you've heard of them before. But there's this couple that's listening to Apollos teach, and he's kind of talking about things, and then he kind of goes off target a little bit. It's just like, you know, he's telling about, okay, this is how Jesus was born, and then the reindeer appear on the scene, and you know, they're kind of sitting there like, you know, like, this is not right. There's something a little wrong here. He's right, but sort of, kind of. And so what happens is Acts tells us that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they kind of teach him some of the things that are a little bit off about his teaching. But then we have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul then visits this city where these little churches, they're called ecclesia, these little gatherings, not like this, but basically home gatherings, were starting. And the Apostle Paul comes, and he's kind of like overseeing the churches that are beginning to spring up through Asia. And he comes, and he stays with them for 2 years. He teaches them for 2 years. And during that time, the book of Acts tells us, I'm just going to summarize this, there's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in that time. That there's lots of people that are starting to follow Jesus, and they're trying to do very good things, but they're doing it out of their own power. Like, they have, like, I want to do this for Jesus, and they just kind of, like, go and do it. And among them are the local Ghostbusters called the Sons of Sceva. They were the local Ghostbusters squad, and they go and they start, like, casting out demons in people, and then, like, the demons come back at them, and there's, like, they're scaring people. It's just a mess. And then there's this guy named Demetrius. Demetrius is the local souvenir shop owner, and he makes all the little souvenirs, including little statues of Artemis. Imagine all these people come through this city, and it's a great business. You just sell these little statues, you worship your own god, you take him home, you take Artemis home with you. And Demetrius, he gets super mad when these Christians are coming, because they're just destroying his business, because they're not worshiping Artemis anymore. And he gets mad because it's disrupting his business, disrupting the economy, and he tries to get back at them. And so all this stuff is going on, kind of discouraging some of the Christians in that city. But also, there was this constant draw to the knowledge base, to the things that you would think and believe, to the doctrines and the faith. You imagine, that's kind of like these people's background and their go-to. So a little while later, the Apostle Paul, he stays there 2 years, he leaves, and eventually he's in prison in Rome. He's taken in Rome and he's put locked up in prison. And he hears some of the things going on in the Ephesian church, how they're wrestling with this, the things, their ideas that they're struggling with. And he decides at that point to write them a letter of encouragement, a letter that's meant to also address some of the things that he hears about them. And it was intended as what we would say like is a circular letter. So meaning that, yes, it was addressed to them, but it was meant to be circulated through a lot of other churches in the region. And by the way, we have to read a lot of the New Testament scriptures, especially the letters, like that. Yes, they were addressed to one group, but it was like, it was intended for you to read somebody else's mail. And so that way that Paul would be able to get his point across to them. And so in this letter, Paul reminds them of the importance of belonging, of relationship. Not just about the things you know, but of belonging to Christ, but also to one another. That you can't have one without the other. And belonging is always the starting point. Paul shows that being good belongers doesn't start with trying harder, or like the Ephesian church, like doing things out of your own power or even knowing more. Instead, he spends the first 3 chapters of the book, the letter, telling us first what it means to belong to Christ. And then the last 3 chapters, he addresses how that belonging affects others' belonging. How our belonging actually bleeds over into other relationships and is supposed to do so, and what we do and what we look like to the rest of the world. And so we're going to tackle chapter 1 today, which is how Paul starts off his letter. And Paul, he often greeted people other places in the Bible in kind of the traditional way of starting a letter in that time. And he says this. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great greeting? Isn't that so nice? So basically, like, instead of saying, like, hi, hey ho, what's up, bro? Like, he's like, okay, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. You know, great beginning. And then he goes on. He says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, you can underline this in your notes, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So the first thing to recognize in this little section of his letter is the importance of starting with who you belong to. To start with who you belong to. That when we're belongers, we have to start with the idea of who we belong to, because that affects so many other things. And I think it's a good question, I think, just to self-examination. You know, do you belong to anything? Do you belong to anyone? You know, some of us are very afraid of being known. Some of us are very afraid of being accountable to someone else. That often we kid ourselves into thinking, like, I can do it by myself. I'm doing all I can. I can try harder. I can make it. But in the New Testament scriptures, we see again and again and again the words one another, one another, one another. That there's richness in belonging. That belonging needs to be a starting point for us. And you know this, that if you've ever worn like a jersey for a team, or maybe you've served in the military and had a uniform, Or maybe your workplace has a certain uniform, or maybe you attended a school that has those kinds of things. You know, I remember growing up when I was, you know, playing softball and different sports, like how proud I was of my like team jersey. I remember not just wearing it like on the soccer field or the softball field, but also like the school, because I was like, this is what I play, this is what I do. Like there's like a pride that comes there with that, that it shows that you belong to something more. You belong to something bigger than yourself. And when you take seriously who you belong to, it affects what you do. It affects what you do. And those of you guys that have served in any kind of military capacity, you know this. When you're in uniform, you have to act a certain way. There are certain things you cannot be seen doing, you cannot be a part of. Like, it affects what we do. And that's why I think Paul starts off with a reminder that we belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And that goes no matter where you are. That the first thing that he says, you are chosen, we are chosen. Another thing to note in this letter too is that Paul uses a lot of we's and us's. Take note of that. He's referring collectively. This is not just like a you personal kind of thing, but it's a us together, that we are chosen. We are chosen. The around us, the world, and people choose people by skill or by value, but Jesus chooses in a different way. He chooses by grace. He chooses through his mercy. He chooses through his purposes. And of course, you know, that there's also that word there that you maybe like, we're like, oh, the whole predestined thing, he predestined us for adoption. Of course, you know, that presents the question of what is God, does God prior decide? Like, hey, who's getting in and who's what this is about, predestination. There's lots and lots of churches that believe different things all about that. You know, does God predestine an individual? Or does he decide, hey, when you choose him, then this is what's laid out to you? It's a good question. Does he choose ahead of time what's laid out for humanity as a whole when we turn to him? Is it kind of like the plan is there, but then it's up to us to harness that free will, which is also a gift, and to step into it? Then the gift is laid out to us. Is it a predestination that somebody is chosen ahead of time and there's nothing else you can do about it, as some churches believe? Or is it more of a, hey, this is what will be laid out to you, but God will also respect your choice to obey him and to take a step in his direction? And it's kind of inconclusive, right? You can go back and forth and be challenged by that. You know, I tend to lean in the idea that God has predestined. He has a future that's laid out, but he also gives us the gift of choice to enter into that. And when I do choose in his direction, yes, then those things, they come to fruition, they're laid out, but he's not going to impose himself or else I'd be just a puppet. That's just my thoughts, by the way. But anyway, the thing is, we have to recognize that everything that we have in Christ is a gift of God's grace. That we're chosen, and that everything that we're given is a gift of God's grace. And then there's that part that I was leading up to with that whole predestination piece, that we are our adoption. So he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ, Jesus Christ. That we are adopted. We're adopted. That means that you're part of God's family. When you belong to Christ, that you're a part of a great big family. You know, and some people think that adoption, to be adopted, that's kind of like a deficit. You know, I don't know if you're adopted or you have a family member who's been adopted or you know somebody adopted. Sometimes, like, there's the thought process that goes, well, my biological parents didn't want me, so, like, therefore, and there could be a feeling of a deficit. But you know what? Natural parents, right? You have a baby, you get what you get. You get what you get. And some of you are thinking right now, you're like, yeah, I've got a few, and I'm wondering how I ended up with them, right? And don't like nod to that. We're not going to record that piece. But those of you guys that are adopted, you got picked. You got chosen. That someone, a parent, wanted you so much that they chose you. They chose you. And get this, in ancient times, people didn't adopt babies, they adopted adults. They adopted adults, meaning that when you were adopted, the person that adopted you, they knew your faults. They knew what you were a part of. They knew your backstory. They knew your mistakes. They knew that you don't put the toothpaste lid on the toothpaste. They knew you didn't flush the toilet last night. They know all that about you, and they still adopted you. And that's the image that Paul is writing here about what God thinks of you. He adopted you anyway. He chose you. He wanted you so much. Paul's reminding that we have been adopted by God, and that's a powerful thing, that you are wanted by God. So everybody say, I'm special. I'm special, because you are special. You are, but you don't become a child of God because you do everything right. You become a child of God simply by belonging to Christ Jesus and by placing our faith in him. And then you get to be part of his family, that you're chosen. You were chosen not by accident, not because nobody else wanted you. No, you were chosen on purpose. And so while it's kind of a party moment for us, it's such a thing to grasp when there's nothing else, that when it's a party moment, and I think our salvation in Christ, when we accept that gift of belonging, we say, I acknowledge that I belong to Christ, that's a vital stage, but it's only a stage. See, we're not chosen just for our own sake. We're chosen for what God wants to accomplish and open up to us and how he wants to work through us. See, Paul goes on and he continues in verses 13 and 14. He said, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So for belongers, it's also important to note that we need to start with what you've been given. That being a belonger requires starting with what we've been given. We see that in these verses. And in the verses, it says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So let me just, I don't know if there's an image that just popped in your mind. This is not it. Not a tattoo of a mammal that swims in the water that's found at Hershey Park in the show. So that's not the kind of seal. So get that image out of your head. So we're going to talk about the seal. So the seal, once again, just stop the picture of the swimming thing. But anyway, the seal that he's talking about, it's only mentioned two times in Ephesians, and it's mentioned once in the book of in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, Corinth and Ephesus were both centers for the lumber industry in the whole region in Paul's day. And the thing is, when lumber, logs, were basically being brought in on barges, they were held on rafts, they were transported through the Black Sea, and then they were brought into the harbor, the lumber companies would send workers out to the port, and they were to mark the logs that they wanted to keep. They were to put a seal of their company, a seal, they were to put that on each of the logs that they wanted. And sometimes the logs would sit in the harbor for months at a time. But then nobody else could take them. They were sealed. And so just like sometimes like we have to wait on God for and be patient for his timing, sometimes we wait with that seal imprinted on us. But because the mark was on those logs, nobody else would bother or touch them because they were sealed. They're sealed. And I think that the point he's getting to in here, and I think it, you know, connects with us, that sometimes people live in anxiety about their relationship with God. They live in anxiety about their salvation. You know, did I just mess up too many times? Or I don't know what, you know, if I mess up today, if I make a mistake, if I make a bad choice, and then I walk across the street and I get hit by a bus, like, well, what's going to happen to me? You know, that's not a good thing. But the thing is, what he's pointing to here is what John Wesley also points to, is that we can be assured by God's Holy Spirit of our salvation. John Wesley described it as assurance through the Holy Spirit of the seal, knowing that when we trust in Christ, that's sealed in us. That's sealed in us. It doesn't mean that sometime in the future we can take it off and go our own way and do that. It doesn't reject those types of things. But that when we are sealed in him, it's not a matter of us making a mistake or going our own way in a different category, you know, and then turning back and saying, okay, now I'm good. And he says you don't have to get caught up in that, that you are sealed, that the Holy Spirit is present with us. And Paul calls it a down payment for what's to come. And he says it guarantees your inheritance. That when we believe, that when we are belonger, that it guarantees our inheritance. And these days, right, inheritance is kind of seen as money, or it's something you can turn into money. But in the ancient world, inheritance was land. Land not to be gotten rid of, but instead was passed down to generation to generation to generation. It was gifted. And sometimes we think of that as heaven, but it's really beyond heaven. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of that we are cast as a part of God's kingdom here and now, the inheritance, the land we get to live into now and into the future. And I don't know about you, but when you're gifted something, when you see something as a gift, whether it's been passed down to you from a loving relative or somebody's given you something that you don't deserve, don't you see things differently? Doesn't it affect how you see that gift and then what you do with it? And that's what Paul gets to finally here. In verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. See, friends, just kind of summing things up. When we are belongers, it also means that we start by seeing things as God sees. That you see things as God sees. That we choose to see things as God sees. It's like looking through a telescope. Have you ever looked through a telescope at night? Like, you can look up to the sky and you might see like a couple of little stars. But when you look through a telescope, wow, you see things like galaxies away, right? You see things that you never knew were there. See, being a belonger requires a new way of seeing things that people normally don't see, that we see with the eyes of hope, that even in the midst of difficulty or darkness, we see with the eyes of hope, that we're people, I'm someone who's in need of grace, and guess what, friends? I also have to offer grace to others as well. And it doesn't come automatically. It takes practice. It takes a fresh gift of wisdom, and as Paul describes, an open heart, but also that we would see God's power. And power is a theme that's going to be seen all throughout the book of Ephesians, because Ephesus was a seat of power in the social and civic and religious circles. But for Paul, the greatest display of power took place on what we just celebrated last week, in Easter, that sacrificial love. The power that raised Jesus is also, and that will also renew the world, that power, that very power is also available to us, to me, to you. It's not available just to perform tricks or that kind of things, but the many things that God's power achieves are things like putting secret sins to death, power of forgiveness and hope, the power of prayer, the power of loving someone unlovable, or giving them the hope of Christ, or refraining from judging or dismissing, or being generous without recognition. It's behind the scenes to see God's power and to harness God's power that we're given. And then he concludes this part of his letter with these words, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That we start by also seeing that we belong to the body. He's the head and we're the body. And friends, yeah, some of you guys, you're the arms, or you're the feet, maybe you're the pancreas, I don't know. Maybe you're the mouth in the body of Christ, or the fingers, who knows? But together we make up God's body, and that he lives in us individually, but but also corporately. That the church is the completeness of Christ, and we belong to him. It's important that we start with belonging. Start with belonging. The question of, who do you belong to? Do you belong to Christ? Have you chosen, have you accepted that gift that he's offered you? Do you belong to anything else in life except yourself? Because who you belong to will always affect what you do, what you have, how you see everything. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I watched this movie. I was in, I don't know, some nights you're just like in need of just something to watch that's kind of like brainless and fun and non-dramatic. And there's a show, this movie called The Good Dinosaur. Have you guys ever heard of it? It was like from 2015, it was like a couple years back, anyway, so if you need to just like something like cheery, it's kind of sad, but then there's like a cheery part, but anyway, the whole story is, it's similar to The Lion King, but these are dinosaurs, and this baby dinosaur, he loses his father dinosaur, and then he winds up like living in fear his entire life, and he's chased by what they call the critters. He's just chased by critters constantly. And you can tell where, like, I'm going. We're all chased by critters, aren't we? Some of us more so than others on a daily basis. And all along, he's chased by these little critters, and he just wants his dad over and over and over again. And so let me give you a little spoiler alert here. Close your eyes if you do want to watch the movie. But his dad wanted him to know that he had what he needed all along because his father was with him. His father was in him. His genes were in him, and he belonged to him. And in the end, there, the father dinosaur, he appears in kind of like a spiritual state to the son dinosaur, and he says this. He says, "Son, you have me in you and much more. Now go get those critters." And so I want to say to you today, belongers, remember who you belong to. Remember what you have. See the power you've been given through him. And friends, go get those critters. Let's pray.